And by the way, children, you're dismissed.
Shalom, y'all.
Chag Sameach. The Shalom, y'all was late, right? We'll say it again. Shalom, y'all. You might have noticed that the slide said that I was going to talk about the Amidah and the return of Israel. Well, there was a mistake there. I was the mistake. I did that this morning. And the three groups message, this is one that Tim asked me if I would do. And if I could choose, I would do it this morning. Because it's a very controversial issue. What we're going to talk about is Torah. And what we, as believers in Yeshua, what Torah applies to us? Which commandments do we do? Which do we not do? And if you want to divide a room, you know, in Christianity, there was a lot of ways to divide a room. You could divide a room over the topic of baptism. You could divide a room over the topic of the tribulation, premillennial, postmillennial, so on and so on. You could divide it over the rapture. But in a group like this, let's talk Torah. Let's talk, what are we supposed to do? Now, as Tim mentioned, first off, I believe that this was the plan of God for me to do this message to the larger group. And I want to preface this with, this is not an attack. Right? It's not an attack at all. And I hope that I can bring some reason, some stability, and some progress. We have, how many of you have been doing this? Let me put it this way, not observing Shabbat and festivals, because if you were in Church of God, then you've probably been observing Shabbat all your life, right? But there came a time when you changed because you went a different path in your observance. And same thing on the festivals. And so how many of you have been observing Shabbat in this method? How many 30 years? A few in the room. A few in the room, but the majority not. How about the festivals and keeping kosher and all of that? All of us, we come in at different points. We come in at different levels. And so, in a lot of ways, when I started, you went into a congregation and you said Yeshua, and no one knew who you were talking about. I mean, no one. Nobody kept Passover. Nobody kept the festivals. Nobody talked Torah. All of that's changed. You can go anywhere now and you can talk about Yeshua, and they might not agree with you, but they know what you're talking about. So we've come a long ways. Now, for me, having done this for over 30 years, I feel like I'm one of the grandfathers in the movement. But I can tell you what that means is I've made more mistakes than the rest of you. And in making those mistakes, Rico said something yesterday about that he thanked God for his mistakes because that's where he learned. And so the very same thing for me is that if it were not for the mistakes, then I would not have grown. And I'll tell you this, there's a picture from one of the early Sukkot gatherings. It was post Wagner. Wagner was more Hanukkah. And then we moved to Lake Murray. And at that time, Tim asked me to bring a model of the temple. We were building a scale model of the temple. And so we put it in a trailer and we brought it up and we showed it. Now, since that time, we've had more than 1,000 changes to that model. We don't even build that model anymore. We build it on computer because every time that you found something new, you had to go back, tear that out, and rebuild it. And it was too time-consuming. It was too difficult. But it's such a picture of how we should be. Because I don't want to believe next year what I believe right now. I want to be changed. I want my mind to be transformed. I want to have a better understanding of God's word. I want to have a better understanding of the Torah. I want to have a better understanding of the New Testament. I want, on my own walk, in the keeping of the Sabbath, I want to change. I want to change. I have goals that I'm incorporating in, and I know things that I want to do that I'm not doing. I don't feel bad that I'm not doing them yet. I feel that what I'm doing is where I'm supposed to be right now, but I do want to progress. But I want it to come in by the grace of God. I want it to come in with a freedom and a liberty in my growth. But we have to change. Now, in the last year, the Torah and our observance has become, let's say the last 2 years, has become the hot topic. I mean, it is a hot topic, and everybody has opinions, and everybody has where there are questions and confrontations. I want you to go to a passage out of the book of Isaiah. We're going to start here. Now, this is the passage that I used in the talking about the 14th Amidah, the standing prayers, and it deals with the return of Israel. And it's a great, great prayer. And we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11, whether we're talking in the in Judaism, in Christianity, non-Jewish Torah world, Jewish Torah world, it doesn't matter. Everybody recognizes Isaiah chapter 11 is dealing with the Messiah. That's not a controversial issue. But we're going to pick up in verse 10, and it says, it shall be on that day. And when you see the expression that day in the Tanakh or in the New Testament, you immediately understand that it's speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the from year 6001 to year 7000. It's the Sabbath of God. It is the millennium. It is the messianic kingdom. So it shall be on that day that the descendant of Jesse, who stands as a banner for the peoples. The term that you have for banner here is Ness. You would spell it in English. N-E-S. Ness. And it is one of the most frequent terms that is used in the Tanakh for the Messiah. For the Messiah. We find it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. We'll be looking at that in a moment. We find it in Isaiah 13, 2, Isaiah 18, 3, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10, and we can go to the other books. But it's universally understood that the Ness is the Messiah. Excuse me. It says, in that day that the descendant of Jesse, who stands as a banner for the peoples, nations will seek him. And his resting place, in Hebrew, one of the terms for the Shabbat is the Menucha. And that's the term that is used here, Menucha, because every Sabbath is a rehearsal of the coming kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom on earth. And his resting place, his Menucha, will be glorious. It shall be on that day that the Lord will once again show his hand to acquire the remnant of his people, who will have remained. Question, what was the first time? The first time. This is, in Judaism, it's called the first redemption, and that was the redemption out of Egypt. And the agent of that redemption was Moses, Moshe. And so we have now the second time, this is the greater redemption, this is the messianic redemption, that it shall be on that day that the Lord will once again show his hand to acquire the remnant of his people, who will have remained from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamat and from the islands of the sea. In other words, from the entire world. That this redemption will be an ingathering of people from the entire world. And he'll raise a Ness. He'll raise a banner for the nations and a symbol, the castaways of Israel. So wait, I want to back up. Note, we're going to have group one. He'll raise a banner for the nations. Group one. And assemble the castaways of Israel. So that's group two. And he will gather in the dispersed ones of Yehuda. Group three. Three groups. From the four corners of the earth. Now we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But I want to go to Isaiah chapter 2. You also find this in the book of Micah in chapter 1. And you will find it frequently in the Siddur. But we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. In verse 2, it says, it will happen in the end of days. And in the Hebrew, the term is acharit yamin, which is a term. There are two primary terms in Hebrew for eschatology, or the events of the last times. Acharit yamin is one. Yamot HaMashiach is another. The mountain of the temple of Hashem will be firmly. But let me give you a third. There's Ikvot HaMashiach, which is footsteps of the Messiah. The mountain of the temple of Hashem will be firmly established as the head of the mountain, as the head of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall stream to it. And I love that passage. And for me, that is one of the most exciting verses in the entire Tanakh. I lost my mother a little bit over a year ago. And I was very close with my mother. I lost my father about 30 years ago. I was very close with my father. And not a day goes by that I don't think about my parents. I don't think about something from my childhood or in their later life taking care of them. But when I see this verse, and I know that it's speaking of when the kingdom of God is here on earth and the holy temple is built, that the shofar is going to sound, the watchman will come out and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And the resurrected and the people on earth will all flow out, all three groups. And they'll start to flow up towards Jerusalem. I want to go on because our primary verse is coming up. It says, all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Hashem, to the temple of the God of Yaakov, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now here's the verse. It's one of my all-time favorite verses. And if you're in a synagogue service, when they open the ark, and the scrolls are there, they take the scrolls out, this will be recited. In Hebrew it's called Kimitzion. Kimitzion teitze Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. And what it says, for from Sion will the Torah come forth, and the word of Hashem from Yerushalayim. Now, what it doesn't say is, for from Sion will the Torot is plural, come forth. It's one Torah. There's not multiple Torahs, but there's one Torah. But within the kingdom of God, we have these different groups. So we're going to go forward. And for from Sion will the Torah come forth, and the word of Hashem from Yerushalayim. He, the Messiah, will judge among the nations and will settle the arguments of many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation, and they will no longer study warfare. Now, I believe in the return of Israel. I believe in the return of Israel. I believe that the nations, that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were carried away by the Assyrians, and they were dispersed among the nations. And over the millennia, they lost that identity.
They might have had traces of the identity, but they lost the identity. And in the last 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, there's been a movement of God to where God is waking people back up to this. And they're realizing that identity. Now, I recognize that because someone starts to observe Shabbat, starts to eat kosher, starts to keep the festivals, to me, that does not necessarily positively it mean that they are from Israel, because they could be from the nations. He's going to gather all three of these groups. But in coming together, we're coming out of different backgrounds. We're coming out of different backgrounds. We have different experiences, and we're coming in at different times. For me, I came in over 30 years ago. For some of you, you came in 30 years ago with me, some 20 years ago, some 10 years ago, some 5 years ago, some this year. So we have this whole smorgasbord of the point that we're entering into this. I can tell you, it's easier to come in today than it was 30 years ago. Because you have gatherings like this. Because you have so many teachers that have risen up and starting to work and break up the fallow ground and teach instruction and show how to do things. But we haven't arrived. We got a ways to go. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, I would say that we're still at the 1. We've got a long ways to go in our growth, our understanding, and we're going to go through lots of changes. We're going to make many, many, many mistakes. Mistakes are good. Mistakes aren't bad if your attitude is to change, to learn from your mistakes. So, for Israel, as I said, I believe in the return of Israel, and I believe that this is a movement that is worldwide. It is not centered to just the United States, but literally worldwide. I want you to go to a passage out of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, in chapter 50. In chapter 50, excuse me, chapter 49. So this is, let me read verse 1. Then Yaakov called for his sons and said, assemble yourselves, and I'll tell you what will befall you in the acharit yamin, in the end of day. Same expression that we had in Isaiah chapter 2. Then he goes through, and I know that this has been taught on in the Torah session yesterday. It goes through, and it has the blessings on the different tribes, or the prophecies concerning the different tribes. So I want to go to the 8th verse, and it starts off where he prophesies over Yehuda. And then I want to go, we're not going to read the verse. I just want you to see that this portion of the prophecy is going to deal with Yehuda, with Judah. And let's go to verse 10. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, nor, and I'm using a stone to knock, so it's an Orthodox translation. It says, nor a scholar from among his descendants until Shiloh arrives. And Shiloh here is a term that is used for the Messiah. And his will be an assemblage of nations. The New King James, which I have right here, says, nor a lawgiver, where this one says a scholar. But my favorite one, and this is from the Torah commentaries by Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch. Great, great commentator. And I don't like just the way he defines it, but I like the word study that he gave. And the way he defines this is the law inscribing pen. So I want to read this in that sense. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, nor the law inscribing pen from among his descendants, until Shiloh arrives. And I think that's a very important, is for me, this has been tremendously important, that we have how many commandments? I can't hear anybody. 613. How many commandments in the Torah are explained? None. Zero. Zero. Now, if I were to pick a commandment and ask you, what does this mean? I can tell you this. It wouldn't matter which commandment I picked, we would have discussion, argument, and many opinions. Many opinions. So what God did is God said, okay, somebody is going to make a decision. And I'm going to cut through a whole lot of time. You can do your own research on this. But what he did was he set up a court. And we call this court the Sanhedrin. And he said, okay, they will make decisions and on how you keep the commandments. Now, that's what we call halakha. Halakha comes from the word holek. Holek means to walk. So halakha is how you walk in a commandment. Just like Tim just said, the halakha for here, don't park on the grass. Don't park on the grass. So, of the 613 commandments, he gave to Judah that responsibility of preserving the halakot. Good thing. Because during that 1900 years that Israel was dispersed, they got caught up in Easter rabbits and little bunnies and eggs and trees every December that they decorated, just like I did. All of you, most of you, have had that you've come from that background. It's a good thing that I wasn't responsible for defining the commandments because they would have been lost. That was their job. That was their job. Now, I want you to go to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to go to the 8th chapter and the 23rd verse. And here it says, thus said Hashem, master of legions, in those days. And the rabbis teach that when you see this expression in those days or in those days and at that time, this is always, it indicates when the Messiah is about to come or has just come. In other words, it's a messianic expression. In those days, it will happen that 10 men. What does 10 men mean? A minion, which is a quorum, a congregation. And it is the smallest number that constitutes a congregation. So what we have, not just literally 10 men, but we're going to have congregations that will come out of all the different languages, out of all the nations. And here, this is what's going to be different between the Tanakh and some of your English translations. In Hebrew, it says, will take hold. Will take hold. And the Hebrew is a form of a derivative of the word hazak. Hazak means to be strong. So what is implied is that you will not, as Tim said a moment ago about the men dancing, is we have a bunch of wimps. Okay? So the idea here is that you take hold, not loosely, not casually, but you take it to yourself with strength. With strength. Okay? And then it says, we'll take hold. They will take hold. It's repeated. It's a double. Of the corner, the kanaf of the garment of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So on the corner of the garment, what do we have? The tzitzit. And the tzitzit stand for what? The 613 commandments of God in the Torah, and he gave to Judah the responsibility of defining those for us. Which to me, I enjoy. I like that because it gives me definition. I can cut through all the arguing and start to have a definition of how to keep the Shabbat, how to keep the festival, etc., etc. Doesn't matter. Now, I want to make something very clear. My first lecture that I did here dealt with levels of sanctity. And levels of sanctity is something that a lot of people just, it's not that they have a problem with, it just doesn't occur till a lot later on. But let's take somebody that just started keeping Shabbat. And so their observance compared to Tim's observance, there's no contrast. I mean, there's all the contrast. There's no comparison. His observance is so much more developed. He's got songs he sings. He's got blessings he says. He have special foods. They have, we don't do this on Shabbat. To the newcomer, he's just struggling to light candles. Okay? Who's more righteous? They're at the same level in sanctity because that was his level that he's risen up to. But at the same time, we want to go for it. Okay? So here, note that it says that we go and we grab hold of the tzitzit of the Jewish man. It doesn't say that they come and grab the tzitzit of us. That they have been put in a position of teachers of us, and we follow that path. Okay? So, halakhically, we have Israel is coming out of the nations, rediscovering their identity, but halakhically, they are considered non-Jews. Now, whether you agree with that, don't agree with that, it doesn't matter for the lecture. Okay? In a legal sense, you are considered to be a non-Jewish. I'm non-Jewish. My wife is of Jewish descent, but she's considered a non-Jew halakhically. Okay? Now, the non-Jews, we're going to go to the New Testament now. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, this is the very famous chapter on Cornelius. I'm just going to talk because of the time, but I'm sure that most of you were here when Rico talked yesterday, and he brought up Acts chapter 22. Now, let me give you the background of this. We're just going to talk about it. You can look it up later. But in Acts 21, Paul has come out of the diaspora. He's come to Jerusalem. He's met with the council, and they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, so that they believe in Yeshua, and they're all zealous for the Torah. So let's talk about Jewish believers first. Jewish believers, beyond any shadow of a doubt, are to be Torah observant. They don't become righteous before God by being Torah observant. You become righteous for God no matter who you are by faith. But you are to be, as a Jew, to be Torah observant. And I don't think anybody is going to argue that point. So, there's been word passed that Paul is teaching Jews they don't have to be Torah observant. They don't have to observe the written commandments or the interpretation of the commandments. And so they say, okay, we want you to do this. We want you to prove to everybody that you are Torah observant of both the written and the oral Torah. So they have him go through, he's taken a Nazarite vow, he pays the expenses of other believers, Jewish believers that also have taken a Nazarite vow. On the last day, the seventh day of the festival, he gets arrested. A rumor has been put forth that he took a non-Jew inside what is called the Soreg, the inner courtyards. Totally against the law. And there's a riot. The Romans come down and they pull him out of it. Now he asks the Romans, he tells them he's a Roman citizen and he wants to address the crowd. So we're going to pick up just a couple verses in Acts 22. Said I wasn't going to do this, but I am. And the last verse, in fact, of chapter 21, it says, and when there was a great silence, middle part of the verse, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and it says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent than he said. And so he's going to tell about his experience. He tells about growing up as a Pharisee sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He's from the house of Hillel. He talks about how that he was persecuting the believers in Yeshua. He tells about how that his life was changed and he came to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. Now what's remarkable about the passage is everybody is like this. Quiet. Just like you were. Nobody's saying anything. The controversy is not that Yeshua is the Messiah. Then it goes on, and he tells about how that God, we're going to pick up, if I can go back to the chapter, we're going to pick up and go to verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death, which indicates that he was an officer of the Sanhedrin. I don't believe he was one of the judges, but he was an officer of the Sanhedrin. And guarding the clothes of those who were killing him, then he said to me, "Depart, I will send you from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him unto this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." So all of a sudden there's an uproar, not about the question of whether Yeshua is the Messiah, but about the status of the non-Jews. One of the major groups, Beit Shammai, taught that the only way a non-Jew could enter into the kingdom of God was first by going through a conversion into Judaism. Beit Hillel was more open to this, but all Jews considered that. You have to first become Jewish. Then you are eligible for the kingdom of heaven. So now we're going to go back to Acts 10. Acts 10 was a turning point. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. How many of you have been to Caesarea Maritima? Okay, this is Caesarea on the coast of Israel. And this is where the Roman headquarters were. They weren't in Jerusalem. It says, a devout man and one who feared God. So we're going to have some terminology. And a term that we have is phobomenoi. Phobomenoi. Phobomenoi comes from the word phobia. Phobomenoi comes from the word phobia, which means to fear. The phobomenoi were a group in the first century that were called God-fearers. And then we have a second group that's called Sebamenoi, which are devout ones. It's also translated worshipers. But these three names are interchangeable names. They are all interchangeable. Now, the God-fearers were this massive group in the first century. Massive group in the first century. And I'm going to tell you what I think, and I might be wrong, but I think that there was a movement of God. First off, I think there is a movement of God today of Israel returning, the lost tribes. But I believe, and this is only my opinion, that there was a movement of God in the first century of Israel returning. And many of these God-fearers, some were Gentiles from the nations, but many of them were from the tribes. Okay, and we are going through that second time, that second movement. Just like it says in Zechariah 8:23, where the non-Jew will come and grab hold, will take hold of the seat. So, who are these God-fearers? God-fearers have joined themselves to Israel. And the God-fearers, Cornelius was a God-fearer. And what we can tell, there's articles that have been written on this. There's quite a bit of information that is out there. You can go to Biblical Archaeology Review. They've run several issues on the God-fearers. You can search through a lot of your older documents. But the God-fearers are going to be non-Jews that in some form, some fashion, are being drawn to Israel. They're being drawn to the Jewish people. So They go to synagogues. They will say prayers. They will eat kosher foods. They will observe the Sabbath, and they will observe the festivals. Now, these God-fearers, for the most part in the first century, were on a path towards a full conversion. A full conversion. For some of them, they just didn't want to go through the full conversion because, in the case of a man, it hurt. If you get my drift. Okay? But for many, that was the path they were on. So this was kind of a learning path. But they could not, they were not members of the minion. They were not members of the congregation. They could not be called on to read Torah. They could not hold offices in the congregation. It was a very segregated world. They were second-class citizens, if they could even be called citizens. An excellent article on the God-fearers, and I'll tell you before I tell you about the article, is I agree with it, I disagree with it. An excellent article, the best article I've seen on the God-fearers, was written by Toby Janicki. And he goes in and he gives all this information about the God-fearers. And at the end of it, you arrive at this conclusion. This conclusion is that the God-fearers, and by the way, if you see the word Yirei Shemayim, that is the Hebrew for God-fearers. God-fearers. The fearers of heaven. And so the Toby did this masterful article. He collected together all this information. But the bottom line on it is that it was up to the God-fearer what he chose to observe and what he chose not to observe. He went at his own pace, and it was a pick and choose. Now, I agree with everything that he says in the article, but I disagree with it. I believe that there are two groups. There are two groups. So understand, when I'm talking about God-fearers, I'm talking about the nations and returning Israel. Okay? So there are two groups, and our two groups are God-fearers. And here's what I would say to all of you, is that's what I see you as well as returning Israel. But the two groups, we have those who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and those that don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Because I believe the status quo changed when one became a believer in Yeshua. So in Acts chapter 10, I want you to go down to verse 24. I'm going to just kind of paraphrase a lot of this to take us up to speed. I'm confident that all of you are excellent in Acts chapter 10, that you know this backwards and forwards. But Cornelius is this God-fearer. We can tell he's very devout because he prays at the hour of prayer. We know that he's given alms to the synagogue. He is very serious. But maybe some of his friends that are God-fearers, they might not be as serious as him. Because for God-fearer, it was their choice. But we switch from Caesarea to Joppa. And at Joppa, or Yafo in Hebrew, right suburb of Tel Aviv today, we have Shimon, or Peter, is staying at the house of a tanner. And he goes up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And the sixth hour would be around noon. Then he became very hungry. Okay, it's lunchtime. He wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And so heaven opened, and a great sheet, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. How many of you have ever heard this passage used to say, well, God was doing away with the kosher, the clean and the unclean foods? People, that's not the truth. God never did away with those foods. They predate Israel. and they're going to be to the end of time. God set apart, these are the clean, these are the unclean. So he saw heaven open. He sees all these four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds there. And a voice called to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, Peter's a believer in Yeshua. Is he Torah observant? Yes. Obviously, he's Torah observant. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That was done three times. The object was taken up into heaven. Verse 17. Can't miss verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men had been sent from Cornelius and made inquiry for Shimon's house and stood before God. And they called and asked whether Shimon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So, go down to verse 27. They arrive at Caesarea. It says, verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for Jewish men to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Now, that's not in the Torah, I guarantee you. It's not in the Torah. And it was what we call one of the edicts, or several of the edicts, of Shammai. We don't even have a copy of them anymore, because the Sanhedrin did away with it. But the Sanhedrin did away with it after this chapter. Why did they do away with it? Because they found it unfaithful to the Torah. But at the time that this is happening, Jews would not go into the house of a non-Jew. Not just eat with them. They would not even go in the house. So, it is for Jewish men to keep company with or to go one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's what the dream was about. That was the object of the dream. So we're going to drop down. He says, "I came as soon as all of this happened." But I want you to go to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him..." I want to read that again. What Peter is saying, "But in every nation, whoever is a God-fearer..." Whoever is a God-fearer, whoever fears him and works righteousness. What does works righteousness mean? Define it for me. I can't hear you up here. To keep the Torah. To keep the Torah. Whoever is a God-fearer and keeps the Torah is accepted by him. I want you to go to the book of Ephesians. We're going to go to chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, by the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off, having been made near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our shalom, who has made both one." Made both what one? Made Judah, Israel, and the non-Jews, our group of non-Jews over here, two one. Okay, has broken down the middle wall of division between us. And let me say, that is not the Sorega of the temple, but the middle wall of division between us. We're told in the next verse, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And in my New King James, it says that is the law of commandments. A person would read that and think, he did away with the Torah. Do you think that happened? Not at all.
What was done away with was the 18 edicts of Shammai that separated these two groups, contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making shalom, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace, or shalom, to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, we already talked about the status of Israel. Right now, the status of Israel is, halakhically, we're all considered non-Jews. Okay? So, we're going to, the controversy has come up over the last couple years, and it deals with something that I think is very good. And that is laws of obligation and laws of choice. Laws of obligation, laws of choice. Now let me, before I go into this, I want you to understand, I do not think that there is more than one Torah. Let me be more to the point. I believe that every believer in Yeshua should observe the Torah. I believe that every believer in Yeshua should observe the Sabbath, should observe the festivals, should observe the kosher foods, all of these that we should all observe. So I want you to understand where I'm coming from here. Now, laws of obligation, I want to show you a slide. This is the Temple Mount. You knew I'm going to talk about the temple. I mean, it's just going to happen. This is the Temple Mount, and what direction is that to you? Left? Your left, that's the south. And so this over here is the north. Down at the bottom is the east, and up at the top is the west. So what I want you to look, there's a big, big group of lines just in between the trapezoid platform. You'll see these are conduits. Can y'all see those? I don't know if I have a pointer. Look at number one. Do you see number one? Which is it? All right. See that there? That's number one. See that little T-shaped thing? That's a cistern. Now, you see this T-shaped thing right here, number two? That's a cistern. But Professor Ronnie Wright from Haifa University, who is the leading authority on mikvaot of the first century, has identified both of these cisterns as mikvaot from the Second Temple period. So what do you have a mikvah for? That's your immersion bath, right? And you have to go through an immersion before you go in the inner courtyards of the temple. So next to it, right here, that is a grid of conduits. Can you see that? That, I'll never forget, we discovered this, and I showed Rabbi Richmond, and he'd been up for almost 3 days in a row without any sleep, and we showed him this, and he didn't sleep for two more days. So now you can see it a little bit better. And right here, that's cistern, the T-shape, number one, number two, and the grid of conduits. Those are the toilets. But you notice one's bigger and one's smaller, right? So the bigger mikvah is for who? The men. Why? Because it's an obligation for the men to go to the Temple Mount. It's not an obligation for the women. Why? Why? Are women less than men? God forbid. Okay? But women have children that they're responsible for. Women have the supreme responsibility of the home. Do you know who is in charge of the Shabbat? It's the woman, not the man. It's the woman. She is to bake the challah and make sure that everything is in order for that to be done. Okay? So, women are not obligated to go to the temple. The prayers for their family, the obligation rests on the husband. He will go. If she can go, she is more than excited and welcome to go. So here's the one that always catches them. You're going to get it. We have two sets of restrooms. We have the small set over here. We have the big set over here down at the bottom. Which is bigger? Who gets the big bathroom? The men. What a contrast to our society.
Okay? But because there are less women that are there. Question. Law of obligation, is it more important than a law of choice? Answer. No. No, it's not. A law of obligation is not more important than a law of choice. But it has to deal with responsibility and freedom from responsibility. Okay? So, oops. I didn't have a lot of slides. Now, in our movement, we did not have a concept of laws of obligation, laws of choice. So here is the crux of the matter, is that in the God-fear concept, it's laws of choice. In other words, you pick what you want to do. You pick what you want to do. You observe you're perfectly righteous, and I believe that first off, our righteousness comes by our faith. But how do you say works in Hebrew? Mitzvot. And what else does mitzvot mean? Faith without mitzvot is dead. So if you really became a believer, then you want to move towards the commandments of God. An indication that you really haven't become a believer is that you're not moving in that direction. So here in the God-fearer scenario before Acts 10, in the God-fearer scenario before Acts 10, all God-fearers could choose how much they want to do. But I believe, and this is my opinion, but I believe that once you become a believer, that changes. It changes from a law of choice or a commandment of choice to a commandment of obligation. And there's a reason, because it's creating one body. One body. So I'm going to say that this group of this side of the room is Jews. You're all Jews. And I'm going to say that this side of the room is non-Jews. And so you're mixed with from the nations and you're mixed with from Israel. So we're going to have a Passover meal. We're going to have a Passover meal and we're going to serve the food. Now, does it have to be kosher? Okay, what if we have where the food, I don't want to get into talking the kosher foods, this or that, but what I want you to understand is there has to be one standard. These two groups can't meet and sit down and eat a meal together unless they have the same standard. So whatever this group is doing towards kosher, this group has to do towards kosher in order for that to happen. Okay, do you understand? Now, we have to go into something else. In my life, where I am now, I am fairly observant. I'm fairly observant. I'm much more observant than many Jews that I'm friends with over in Israel. And in my house where we're moving, and please, I just want to use this as an illustration, where we're moving is that we have started to not use electricity on Shabbat. And we're struggling with it. And it's something that we're moving into. And it's something that 3 months ago we weren't doing. But we're moving in that direction. And so we do little things like put tape over the light switches. We have certain lights that we leave on, and Yael, my daughter, is the Shabbat police. Okay? Her job is to make sure that we do it. We fill up a hot pot before, and we serve instant coffee. Okay? But that is one of the ways that we're beautifying the Shabbat for ourselves. Okay? Now, in the festivals. What I'm doing this year is much more than what I did last year, but I'm moving forward in my observance. So what I'm trying to say is that I'm trying to live a very observant life, and I'm trying to increase that observance. And I feel the freedom to do that. But there are certain things that I don't do. I don't do. For instance, if I go to the Temple Mount, and let's say they had a red heifer, and they had gone through the ceremony of the red heifer, and they have the where the sereg is, the area that Jews can go in, I wouldn't go in there. I wouldn't go in there. Because halakhically, I'm not Jewish. And so I don't feel bad that I can't go in there. I feel happy that my friend who's Jewish can go in there if he's ritually clean. I don't feel deprived. I'm just happy to be able to go to the Temple Mount, period. I'm happy to be able to go to Jerusalem, period. So, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. In Leviticus 21:10, it says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." So I want to take the part about tear the clothes. All right? Would it be wrong for the high priest to tear his garments? I'm not talking about his priestly garments. I'm talking about what he wears when he's not on job. Can he tear his garments? No. High priest can't tear his garments any day, any time, any garment. It is a commandment. Can I tear my garment? I can tear my garment all I want. You can tear your garment all you want. Why? You're not the high priest. Would it be sin for him to tear his garment? Would it be sin for you to tear your garment? Right, you got the concept. God gave commandments for certain people that apply to them, and they don't apply to other people. What I want to do is do the commandments that apply to me. I want to do the commandments that apply to me. So, first off, I believe that I should observe the Sabbath in its fullness. In its fullness. All the mitzvot that are there, I should observe. And so I believe that right now, where I am in full compliance with that. I am totally observing the Shabbat. Where I am right now. But, does that mean that I do everything that the Orthodox Jews do? No, not yet. I will eventually. But because my attitude is what is called Kavanah, is to totally observe, I'm already totally observing. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many people did I lose on that? Several. All right. When you start a commandment, when you begin a commandment and you are barely starting on it, God looks at it not as if you have mastered it. And wait, I'm saying it wrong. Let me give you another illustration. I got 1 minute here, but what is Jerusalem called? What does that mean? City of peace, is it? That's because God calls it by what it will be. So when you start to observe the commandments, God sees it, if your heart is towards the commandments, that you are doing everything all at once. I mean, that you are totally righteous with God in your observance at that point. Now, you will continue to grow. You'll continue to change. You'll continue to move up. But I believe that each of us, that first off, the message, I'm going to conclude this right now, but the message is
that when a person becomes a believer, the first thing after they have met Yeshua is that they need to be introduced to the Torah. Then number one, and number two is that they need to be introduced to God's festivals and so forth. Start them on the path. Start instructing them. Tell them there isn't two sets of Torah, one for you, one for them. There's one Torah. There might be within that Torah certain things that will be for a certain group. Maybe for Jews, a certain thing. I don't wear tefillin. I do wear tzitzit. But within this, all of us are fully observing the Torah as believers. And I'm going to just close here. I believe that when we become a believer, it is not a matter of choice. It becomes a matter of obligation. So is there time for questions, or do you need to stop? Questions. Do they take a microphone? Microphone's coming, I think. Here it comes.
I'm faster than my dad.
Hallelujah for that. My question is, brother, when the high priest ripped his garments when they were trying to convict Yeshua, what was that about?
Oh, good question. What's that? It's off topic. Okay.
Questions have to be off topic, on topic.
It
has
topic.
To be a question, yeah. And everybody needs to hear the question.
Well, the topic, Tim, you want to define that? Right. The talk isn't about high priest garments. The talk is about Torah observance. How Torah observant should you and I be? Okay? So if you have a question on that, there. Microphone coming. Always wait for the microphone. Oh, wait. It'll come to you tomorrow. Go ahead.
I have a question about the Torah observance regarding the Noahide laws, because it doesn't include the Shabbat. So that doesn't give us covenant relationship with him to me.
I am not B'nai Noach. Okay? I have friends that are B'nai Noach. I have a major problem with a lot of the B'nai Noach movement, and I certainly would not want to include everyone in this, but B'nai Noach, for the most part, does not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. But I believe that we as believers are called to do more than what B'nai Noach defines. They have the seven commandments, and I believe that we are commanded to the entire Torah. As long as we have in mind that God is going to have certain things for the priests to do, the Levites to do, the men of Israel to do, that we are called to do the entire Torah. Okay?
Why would you wear tzitzit and not tefillin when they seem to go together?
Yeah.
That's a good question. I'll tell you why I wear tzitzit. When I was doing a program a number of years ago with Rabbi Richman, Chaim Richman from the Temple Institute. He and I used to travel together, and we used to do seminars together, numbers of different places. And so I invited him to be on one of the television programs I was on, and he was teaching on tzitzit and tefillin. And so at the end of this program, he looked at me and he said, you know, you should be wearing tzitzit. You should be wearing fringes. And I, up to that point, I didn't. I wasn't wearing them. And he said that as a non-Jew who is totally committed to Torah, then you should wear the tzitzit. But he said, now this is what he said to me, and this is where I'm coming from. He said that I should not wear tefillin because tefillin was a covenant thing between God and Israel. Now, first thing that I know that everybody's going to say in here is, well, okay, we're Israel. We're Israel. But what I'm talking about, and this is where I'm at, is from a halakhic standpoint. Okay? And so that's why I don't wear tefillin. If I went through a conversion, then I would wear it. Where it comes to where that we are recognized or that I'm recognized as being halakhically Israel, I'll wear tefillin at that time without a hesitation. But here's for me, I don't want to desire something that's not for me. I want to desire what is for me and go after that with all my heart. Dirk?
Well, actually, I had two questions now. Just one question. Well, my personal question was the time that the edicts of Shemaiah were removed, do you believe that's under the time of Rabban Gamaliel as a Nasi?
You talking about Rabban Gamaliel, the first, the elder?
Yeah, the grandson of Hillel.
I don't think that it was at the time of Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, is the president of the Sanhedrin at the time of Yeshua and in the first part of the book of Acts. I don't think it was at that time. We don't know the date that it was removed, but we believe it was somewhere around between 60 and 70 Common Era. And there's no definitive answer on that right now. But the believers, I believe, totally did not follow the edicts of Shammai following Acts 10, even though they had the Acts 15 controversies. It had to be settled among them. It's a very difficult aspect for them. You said you had a second question?
We're out of restricted.
Okay, Tim?
We're just out of time for it.
Okay.
Otherwise, I'd love to have his question. But my question, I'm supposed to stand up. My question is, do you see in Torah any laws that are designed to create a definition between Jewish Israel and non-Jewish? I know there's laws that pertain, that make a separation between Israel and the Gentiles.
Yes.
But is there laws pertaining to Jews and non-Jewish Israelites?
Are there laws pertaining to that? In the Torah or in the Halakha? In the Torah. Not that I can see. The only place that I can see is that to Judah was given the, where they would define the halakha, okay? And for me, that becomes something that I follow. I think he says we're out of time. Okay, one last comment, if I can make it, is that I believe that we have a great future. I believe that if our attitude is right, that we can see a reconciliation between Judah and Israel. I want to see where they respect our observance and where they, not only will we learn from them and grab hold of the tzitzit, but in certain areas, they will grow also. Okay? Shalom, y'all. Thank you.